Go this morning to John chapter 2 and read the first 12 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. Amen. So this is one of the best known stories. Most everyone, even people that know very little about the Bible, are somewhat familiar with this. It's often joked about. Jesus getting the bill at the Last Supper and saying, "All right, who ordered wine?" And, that's those sorts of things. So you get those. I always think back to many years ago now. Connie and I were in a restaurant. I was trying to get a glass of wine, and I had a glass of water. And some smart aleck just said, "Why don't you turn that water into wine?" And I, of course, said, "Well, that's management. I'm just in sales and service. I can't do that." But Jesus did it, and amazingly, in this wedding. We're told, in fact, at the beginning and at both the end of the passage, it took place in Cana of Galilee. I'm not sure why John finds that detail so important. There's other details that people would like to know that he doesn't consider important at all, like whose wedding was it? And there's been all kinds of speculation, and I won't go into that. If you're interested in that, you can find a couple of commentaries, and they'll probably give you a couple of ideas of whose wedding it could possibly be, whether it was Nathaniel's or perhaps John himself, and they go on. And the truth is, we don't know. It was a wedding. And it must have been someone fairly close to Jesus and Mary, because Mary is there, Jesus is there, Jesus' new formed band of disciples are all there. And it's a big event, a big party, a very important thing. I think one of the important things that is, at least to my thinking, often overlooked in this is just the fact that Jesus was at a wedding. You say, "Well, why is that important?" Well, a couple of reasons. One is what I was trying to suggest last week when Jesus gives Peter a nickname. I said, "Remember, this is sort of a construction guy, up to this point." And so when Peter comes, he says, "I'm gonna call you Rocky," gives him a nickname. And see Jesus maybe in a different light than all the pictures that we've seen that with the flowing locks and all of that kind of stuff. Jesus seems to have been more of a regular guy, the kind of guy you might want at a wedding. He's certainly the kind of guy you want at a dinner party, because he got invited to a lot of them. And we see that throughout the Gospels. So that's one important aspect of it, I think, is to see that Jesus was someone that people wanted to be around. And the second thing is from his perspective, and Jesus was not above this sort of thing. Right? Sometimes we get this sort of narrow religious sort of picture of Jesus that, well, certainly wouldn't go to a wedding. We become almost, new Pharisees. Like when they said, "Surely no one would go to the house of that guy because he's a sinner. He wouldn't eat with tax collectors. He wouldn't do this." The Pharisees were always saying what Jesus would and wouldn't do, and they were offended when he did what they thought he shouldn't do. But sometimes Christians do the same thing. Well, Jesus wouldn't do that. He wouldn't go there. He wouldn't do that. And we need to pay attention to who Jesus would hang out with and what he would do. So he was social, not above that sort of thing, and someone that people clearly wanted around. You know, he was that kind of a person. Even before the miracles, because John says this is the first one. Even before the deep teaching that he would begin to do that would draw some people, even before that, Jesus was someone people wanted to be around. And so here he is in this great social setting. A wedding was a big event, still is mostly. You know, some people have very small weddings, but by and large, you throw a party and invite lots of people. And apparently they invited lots of people. And people seem to have been drinking because their wine ran out. Now, that's a huge embarrassment. I mean, it would be now. You can imagine if you throw a party and people are enjoying it and say, hey, I'd like another glass of this. You say, well, and that's not going to happen. It'd be embarrassing to you. But in this culture, it's beyond embarrassing. Hospitality, providing for your guests, is extremely important. And so running out of wine for guests that you have invited to celebrate with you is just beyond embarrassing. You've heard the phrase about losing face. You know, in this culture, you never want to do that. So it would not be only embarrassing, really humiliating. It would get you talked about for years to come. And so apparently, whoever's wedding this is, it's someone fairly close to Jesus' family because Mary comes to him and says, they have no wine. And Jesus responds. And this response is difficult, isn't it? Woman, basically, what's that got to do with me? My time hasn't come. So many try to make the case, and perhaps successfully, I don't know, that woman isn't as insulting as it sounds there. He uses that address on the cross, too, with woman, behold your son, behold your mother. And it seems that it's not as offensive, even speaking to his mother, as we might think it to be. I can buy that to a certain point, but it is still a difficult saying. The other is basically when he says, what's that have to do with me? Well, he's there, he's a guest, so, I mean, she could explain, but she doesn't, why it does have something to do with him. But then he says this interesting, my hour is not yet come. And I think the best interpretation of that is, I'm here to do the will of my father, not still the will of my mother. He's sort of declaring a sort of independency there. But anyway, as I say, it is a difficult statement. There's no getting around that this is a difficult statement. Like when the woman comes to Jesus and asks him to heal her daughter, and he says, you know, you don't give the children's bread to dogs. Remember, I read an article sometime back about that, which says, you know, what do you do with a snarky Jesus? And, you know, so usually we try to explain how he wasn't doing what it sounds like. And I think to a certain extent that was true, because if you look at the reaction to that woman, she goes right along with it and says, well, but even dogs get the crumbs that fall under the table, and Jesus rewards that faith. And here, Mary apparently isn't as put off as most of us are when we read the statement, because she turns to the servant and says, whatever he says to do, do it. And so clearly she thinks he's going to do something. It sounds like he said, I'm not going to do anything. And she clearly thinks he's going to do something, because she looks at the servants and says, whatever he says to do, do it. And he says, fill those pots up with water, and they fill them up to the very brim. And then he says, take some to the master of ceremonies, really, to the guy that's in charge of the party here. And so they do, and they take it to him, and he said, this is the best wine. And he speaks to the groom. He says, you messed up here. That other stuff we were drinking wasn't nearly as good as this. You're supposed to serve the good stuff first, and then when people can't tell the difference, which is nonsense, by the way, trust me on this. Anyway, once you've had the good stuff, then you serve the bad stuff, and it'll all be okay. But you saved the good stuff till now, and the servants knew what had happened. Apparently the disciples knew what had happened. And what had happened, John makes abundantly clear in this, is that the water had become wine. I just stress that because there are two groups of people that tend to say that's not what happened. And it's kind of wild, the two groups. On the one hand, let's use the left hand, are liberals. And the liberal church has long said he didn't really make wine. And on the other hand, you have the extreme sort of conservative fundamentalists who say, of course, Jesus didn't make wine, especially not 900 bottles of wine, which was what the equivalent of what he makes here. Jesus wouldn't do that. We know wine is bad, and Jesus wouldn't. So you have two very different groups for very different reasons trying to say Jesus didn't make wine. The liberal group says probably they had some wine in these pots, and when they fill it up with water, it makes a very diluted wine, and the guy's kind of joking that this is the best wine, and everybody's kind of in on the joke, and they drink it because it tastes vaguely wine-like. Because they did sometimes in that culture mix wine with water anyway. But this seems to be a lot more water, and it denies flatly what the text says, that the water had become wine. But liberals don't believe in miracles. That's part of liberalism, really classic liberalism, anti-supernatural. The fundamentalists don't believe in drinking wine, and so they don't think Jesus would have made wine, so it must have been water, and they could use the same joke that the master of ceremonies would say, this is the best of this, this water is actually the best wine. Everybody gets that, and everybody goes home sober, and a good time is had by all. But that is not what the text says, and it's not what it's teaching, and turning water into water is not a miracle. And John is very clear that this is the first of the signs that Jesus did, and his disciples believe in him. They see the sign, and it draws them closer to him. It draws them deeper into belief. And so, clearly, a miracle happens. What was water is now wine, and it's good wine, and it would be a great blessing to this couple, as they have a lot of wine to start their marriage with. They could probably sell some of it afterwards, assuming, you know, it's not that kind of party that finishes off the equivalent of 900 bottles of wine. I've been to some pretty good parties, but there's no 900. So you would assume they have some of them. So it's a miracle of abundance, as well as just a miracle of this transformation. Just a marvelous picture of things. And what's it a picture of? The reason one of the reasons we read Isaiah 25 is because when he talks about God restoring his people and saving, you know, this is our God, we have waited for him and he has saved us. One of the signs of that was the well-aged wine in the banquet that the Lord hosts there. And you find that in the other prophets. It's in Jeremiah, it's in Hosea. Also, the idea that when God acts savingly for his people, when he brings about a great restoration, an important aspect of that that's mentioned in all of those prophets is a sort of an abundance of good wine. And so here's Jesus at the beginning of his ministry creating this abundance of good wine. It's a prophetic sign. Some would say, well, you know, and there's six stone water pots. Six is not the number of completion. Seven is. And so it shows the incompleteness of the Jewish thing. It was for the rite of purification, you know, clean the hands and feet as you come in. And so Jesus transforms it into wine. And so we see the passing away of the old covenant, the coming of the new covenant and all of that. And I think it's reasonable to think about that thing. It might be helpful. I don't find it particularly helpful. I think seeing prophecy fulfilled is helpful. This does seem to be a prophetic sign that God is present and bringing about the salvation of his people. Even at the beginning of his ministry, that's what's going on, as we've already been told. Behold the Lamb of God, who's taking away the sins of the world. And the disciples come and say, we've found the Messiah. And now we have a rather prophetic sign of that here at this wedding. But I want to think about it in just a little different way, just before we conclude. And that is, there are going to be a lot of times in your life that are like the wine ran out moments. Right? We all have those. where things that you expect are going right are going to go wrong, and it's one of those times again. You know, the wine ran out. And you can fill in your own particular experience of what happens with that. But I want to give two, I think, insights we can draw from this particular story. One is the importance, which is why I called it Let It Be. You know, when I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me speaking words of wisdom. But the words of wisdom that Mary says are not let it be. The words of wisdom that Mary says are, do whatever he tells you. I think in your wine ran out moments, it's time to really overhaul your idea of obedience and faithfulness, to do whatever he tells you. Jesus later in this gospel will say, this is the work of God, that you believe him whom he sent. So you believe him and you do those things. And in wine has run out moments, times, often the most difficult to continue to believe, to trust, to wait, and to be faithfully obedient to the Lord Jesus. Which is sort of the segue into the second insight. Really get this from Luther, although it's there in other people. But Luther points out that Mary knows that Jesus is going to do something. It's going to do something good. It's going to be something gracious. Even though it really doesn't sound like that. If you look at Jesus' response, if you read again Jesus' response, woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. It certainly sounds like Jesus saying, I am not going to do anything, and yet she still believes that he's going to do something. He's going to do something good. He's going to do something gracious. And in fact, he does. But how do you hang on to that when it looks so discouraging? That's where faith comes in. That's where it's so important to believe in him whom God has sent. Where the disciples, John's language is interesting here, by the way. It says the disciples believed into him. Into. It's the word eis in Greek, into. Why does he use that? I think because just believing in him isn't sufficient. John says, no, it's deeper than that. They see what he does. They get a glimpse of who he really is, and they believe. They put their faith into him. But it's a constant act, right? A daily thing that we put our trust, our hope, our faith in Jesus. And the days that it's hardest to do are the days it's most important to do. C.S. Lewis, you know, in his book A Grief Observed, talks about when everything's going well and it's so easy to believe in God, you don't really think you need him and often kind of forget him. But he said in times where you're desperate, it often seems that he forgot you. He said you go to knock on the door and you hear the door slammed and the bolts being thrown and the lights going off. Have you ever had that kind of experience? Like, where is God now that I really need him? Well, he's still there. He's still going to do something good. He's still going to be gracious. But that's the time you most have to trust and wait and continue faithful obedience. Those are the wine ran out moments where you have to do what he says, to continue to pray, to continue to trust, to continue to hope. And those are the times when you don't put your faith in what you see, in what you seem to be experiencing, but in the God that you know. One time, many, many years ago, I was an elder. I was just talking about this in Sunday school. I was too young of an elder in the Pitcairn Church, but one of the things that we were doing was there was a new family came to the church, and a couple of us, the elders, were going to go visit them and talk to them more about the church and so on. They lived here in Monroeville. I drive by their house almost every day on my way home. They're both with the Lord now, but this guy was a bit of a character. And so this other elder, older elder, and I pull into the driveway, and the house is lit up like Christmas. Every light in the house is on, and it's just glowing. And we get out and shut the car doors, and instantly the whole house goes black. This guy had been waiting in the basement by the switch so long, and his wife had to yell down to him so he could turn it. And I thought it was pretty funny. But it's funny there because eventually he did turn on the lights. But what happens when God pulls that switch? You just feel like everything's gone dark. I don't see him anymore. I don't know if he sees me. He still sees you. He's still there. His promises are still genuine. He's still going to do something good. He's still going to be gracious. You just have to trust and wait for it. Wait for it. It's not about what you observe, what you experience. It's about who you know. That's what makes all the difference. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word, that those times when you seem to be the most cold and distant, even absent, are times we need to trust that you are yet there. You're still faithful. You don't fail or forget us. And Lord, that you will bring about that which is good and right and gracious. Give us that blessed hope in the times when we most need it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.